Good morning, and open up with me to Luke chapter 6. The passage that was read for us marks the end of Jesus' sermon on the plain. And as we delve into it, we'll see that it's all about what to judge and what not to judge. That might sound a bit surprising given that the first words in verse 37 are, judge not. But it'll become more obvious to us as we go through this passage that there is a judging that we are to do, and there's a judging that we're not to do. And that's not just a lawyer twisting things around to suit his purposes, but it is quite obvious as we delve into it. Now, Jesus uses a series of word pictures that have the effect of putting the spotlight on our response to his sermon. He's coming to the end of the sermon that began with the words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And now he's coming to this point where he wants us to consider, well, where are we in relation to what he's just said? What's our response to his teaching? You might have noticed that the word pictures that he uses involve different types of pairs. There's two blind men representing a teacher and a disciple, two brothers, a good tree and a bad tree representing the good person and the evil person, and there are two house builders. Each word picture is asking a question of us. How are we going to respond to what he said? Are we going to accept his teaching, or are we going to ignore it? And if we accept it, what does that mean for us? What must we do? These word pictures follow on from what he said about not judging. Verses 37 and 38. Now, Ray included these in the passage that he preached on last week, but we'll have another look at them again today. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." Does that mean we refrain from making judgments about anything? I know that in my own job, I have to make judgments about whether people are telling me the truth nearly every day. But it's not just in work. But you really can't be a parent unless you're prepared to make judgments about your children. No, judgment is a daily part of life. In the sense of making decisions and exercising authority, you can't go without it. You have to make judgments. But even in this passage, Jesus says that we have to take out the log that is in our own eye before we take out the speck in our brother's eye. This suggests, doesn't it, that Jesus wants us to first make a judgment about ourselves so that we are in a position to see clearly when we make a judgment about others. So Jesus is not prohibiting all types of judgment. There is a judgment that we must make, at least about ourselves. So what type of judging does Jesus mean when he says, "Judge not"? The answer lies in what he said about loving our enemies and doing them good, and being merciful as our Father, as we've read in, and looked at in previous weeks. And it's also in the context of what he says immediately following these words, "Judge not." When he says, "Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven." So the judging that he's speaking of here is a judging where we pass judgment on another, or we prejudge them. That's where we get the word prejudice from. And prejudice comes from deciding about and making a judgment about a person purely on whether they fit within a particular group or how they appear or what external features they have. So racism and discrimination based on certain grounds is a type of prejudice, isn't it? Passing judgment on another purely on external things is what Jesus is prohibiting. Being judgmental involves adopting an attitude of condemnation of someone else from a position of presumed moral superiority. The only reason that we look down on someone and judge them before they've even opened their mouths is because we've already assumed this position that we are superior to them. Jesus gives two main reasons for why we're not to judge in this way. The first is that as the sons of the Most High, we reflect his character. We are merciful as our Father is merciful, Jesus says in verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So we are to uphold the family name. We are to follow as his children and represent his character in the way that we treat others. We're not to pass judgment on someone when God himself offers them mercy and forgiveness. The second reason that we're not to judge another like this is that to do so would be hypocrisy. We are no more righteous than anyone else. We're all sinners and justified by God's grace. Our Father is kind to the grateful and the evil, we're told in verse 35. And guess what? That includes us. God has been kind to us who have been ungrateful and evil. So none of us are in a position of moral superiority from which we can condemn another person. So we are not to judge or condemn, but rather we are to forgive and to give with the generosity that has been shown to us by our Father. When we judge another person and deem them to be unworthy, our hearts close up towards them and there's no flow of generosity towards them. So to judge another is to create a dam, create a block to that givingness that we've received from our own Father. So we must do away with that sort of judgment. Now, having said that, Jesus leads into his first parable or word picture in verses 39 and 40. And this is given as a warning. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. The word for pit there is more than a ditch that you might fall into and then be able to stand up and brush yourself off and go on your way. No, it's a huge hole. And what he's saying there, if you commit yourself, if you give yourself over to a teacher who's leading you astray, then you're heading for disaster. And this is applicable to any false teaching. We have to watch out whom we follow. We have to make a judgment about what we're hearing. If we follow a teaching that assumes that we have a personal innate goodness that we can tap into, and if we let ourselves be puffed up with ideas about being morally better than others, we are heading for disaster. We'll end up judging and condemning others based on whether they behave like us. If you think about it, it's the way of most religious sects. They set up a certain criteria, a certain set of rules or a code that they expect their members to apply, adhere to. And you have to go through a certain process to be counted worthy, to be part of the group. But, it's not just religious sects that have this problem with prejudice and judgment and being judgmental. It's often the way we think without realising it. Jesus, in his own time, had to teach his disciples to steer clear of the teaching of the Pharisees because of its hypocrisy. They assumed that they could make themselves righteous by their diligent observance of the law. But in reality, they could not do anything about the state of their hearts. They could only make themselves look decent on the outside. So their whole focus was on external behaviour and what could be seen. And as a consequence of that, they loved to judge others by appearances. Jesus, however, could see through their hypocrisy and their veneer of respectability. In Matthew 23, he has a fair bit to say, some very strong words about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He said, outwardly they appear righteous to others, but inwardly they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So when we listen to Jesus' sermon, we must not assume that we have sufficient goodness of ourselves to keep his commands. Otherwise, we are in the same position as the Pharisees, and we will begin to judge others based on appearances. Be wary of any teaching that makes a new law out of Jesus' teaching by which we can establish our own righteousness. And what Jesus is saying here in this parable of the teacher and the disciple falling into a pit, is saying, take responsibility for what you listen to. Make sure it lines up with the truth of the gospel. Make a judgment about what you hear. And then Jesus tells us about two brothers, with one saying to the other, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your own eye, when all the time he has a log in his own eye. This is the other side of the story of the two servants that Ray spoke about last week, where one had been forgiven a massive debt by the king, but then the same servant refused to forgive the much smaller debt owed by a fellow servant. The point of that story and this story here of the two brothers is the same. The wrong that someone may have done to us is minute compared to the wrong we have committed towards God. How can we pass judgment on our brother when there is such a huge weight of sin on our own conscience? And when we have a guilty conscience, it mars the way we see things. Guilt has that effect. It causes us to interpret the behaviour of others, interpret events in a warped way. How can we point out the guilt of someone else when our own guilt is so much greater? To do that without acknowledging our own guilt is hypocrisy. We first need to deal with our own guilt before we can correct someone else. Jesus wants us to act with integrity. Integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. We only act with integrity when we see ourselves as morally on the same plane as everyone else. I want you to note a couple of interesting things from this story of the two brothers. Firstly, Jesus doesn't provide any advice on how to remove the log in our own eye. If we assume that the log is our guilt, is our wrongdoing, is our deficiency and shortcomings, then we can't just sort of somehow adjust things to improve ourselves, can we? We need Christ to actually go to the cross to bear that sin and take away our guilt. It's by coming to him that we remove the log from our own eye and can then see clearly. But Jesus doesn't go into that because at this point he hasn't gone to the cross. He will leave the message of the gospel to his apostles to explain after his death and resurrection. But for now, Jesus wants his disciples and he wants us to recognise that we have a huge problem. The solution for it will come later. Jesus himself is that solution. The other interesting thing to note is that Jesus expects that we will be in a position to remove the speck in our brother's eye. He says this in verse 42. You hypocrite, first take out the log in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. We cannot use Jesus' words in this sermon as an excuse for not taking responsibility for one another and not keeping each other accountable. Sometimes we will need to identify sin as sin. Unfortunately, it's common amongst God's people in the church, in the Western world at least, to sacrifice truth for the sake of tolerance and harmony. We might have a Christian friend that we know is sleeping with his girlfriend, or another who is neglecting to repay his debts, or another who is frequently getting drunk at parties, or another that is a malicious gossip. Do we just say, well, who am I to judge, and not do anything about that? Sometimes we'll just have to say something for the sake of standing with the truth. And you know, if it's the scriptures that highlight what's right and wrong, then it's really not our judgment that we're making. We're actually standing with what the scriptures are saying. It's the judgment of the scriptures. And if we love our brother, and if we love the truth, and if we love the holiness of God's name, then we will say something. But when we do, it has to be with the understanding that morally we're no better than our brother or our sister. We're on their side. We're one with them. We approach them with the understanding that we are all under God's grace, and every breath we take is an act of his mercy. Consequently, in view of our moral condition, we need one another. We need one another to keep us each accountable and remaining in the truth. So don't neglect that responsibility to look out for each other. But this principle that we are all morally corrupt and in need of a saviour is reinforced by the next word picture in verses 43 to 45, which speaks about the good tree and the bad tree. The good tree does not bear bad fruit, but good fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Likewise, a good person produces good, and an evil person produces evil. Now, as we read that, we might think, okay, so there are good people and there are bad people in this world. And we would tend to identify ourselves as one of the good guys, wouldn't we? It'd be a very rare person that would read that and immediately conclude, I'm one of the evil ones. But when we look at it more closely, we see that there is more to it than that. It's not just a case of good and bad. Jesus says that a good person is out of their good treasure of his heart that he produces good. So where does that good treasure come from, and how do we know that we have it? Let's just reflect for a moment over what Jesus has said in this sermon. He's given his disciples a number of commands. He said, rejoice when you're persecuted. Love your enemies and do them good. Turn the other cheek to the one who strikes you. Treat others the way you would like to be treated. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Do not pass judgment on others, but forgive them. To keep these commands from the heart, from sincerity, would be to produce good, wouldn't it? But if we are honest with ourselves, we would recognise how unnatural it is to do these things. With our minds, we can agree that to do what Jesus asked would be a good thing. But when we are actually in the position to do them, do we? Do we rejoice in our sufferings, or do we curse and complain? Do we love those who have hurt us in some way and make it our aim to do them good and pray for them? Or do we plot our revenge? Are we merciful to those who are guilty? Or are we quick to condemn them and take pride in not being like them? Our thoughts and our words will give us away. We speak from what fills our heart. It may be that we will follow Jesus, we'll be loyal to his sayings because it suits us. But when it becomes difficult, we go our own way. Often it is that people identify themselves with Jesus more out of convenience than conviction. And I have to say that at different times in my life, I've had to recognise that about myself. When you have no enemies, it's easy to say, yes, I love my enemies. But what happens when you actually come across someone who doesn't like you, who actually wants to do you harm? What happens when you are the subject of unfair criticism? What if someone is doing harm or damage to someone that you love dearly? How do you respond to that? Is obedience a matter of convenience or conviction? So Jesus' commands actually confront us with the harsh reality that none of us in ourselves are good. We are evil and we produce evil. If we are to be his disciples and keep his teaching, we need help. In fact, we need him to save us and give us a new heart filled with good treasure out of which good is produced. The point of this word picture about good trees and bad trees is not to help us work out who is good and who is bad. but rather is to see that in light of his commands, the whole of his sermon, none of us are good, and we're all evil. It's when we come to this realization that nothing good resides within us, we are blessed. That's the irony of it. You'd think you'd be wretched coming to that conclusion. But in fact, Jesus saying, you are blessed. That's when you're ready to come to him in your poverty and to be fed and clothed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger. They shall be satisfied. But as long as we think we are reasonably good and we can do it, we can keep Jesus' commands, we will not come to him. We will continue in our hypocrisy. So this word picture is asking us to make a sound judgment about ourselves. Don't look to the person on your left or your right. It's about judging yourself. Where are you in relation to Christ's teaching? Does it not expose the evil that is deep within? Now, the last word picture brings the sermon to a dramatic conclusion. In verses 46 to 49, the two house builders. The meaning is obvious enough. Again, it is asking us to decide how we will respond to Jesus' teaching. It's not enough to just hear what he has said. We must do it. This parable is primarily a warning because of the way it ends with the picture of the ruined house that has collapsed in the storm. To only hear his words and not obey them will lead to disaster. But firstly, let's ask the question, what have we heard? If we have only heard a set of instructions as to how to behave, we've not really heard the message. If obeying his teaching is the difference between life and death, between standing secure and falling when the trials come, Jesus is asking a lot more of us than to simply be loyal to his teaching, simply to fix ourselves up with the way we behave. No, he's asking us to trust him, to put our trust in him, Jesus the person. Simply improving our behaviour won't be enough. If we think we can save ourselves by our deeds, we are taking refuge in a castle made of sand. The sermon is all about being poor in spirit and being children of the Most High, who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Underlying all of what Jesus has said is that we do not have what it takes to produce good. We need our Father to intervene, to change us. In this parable, Jesus has described himself not just as a teacher, but as the rock. He's saying he's the true foundation for our lives. And this is very deliberate. He's calling to remembrance numerous Old Testament references to God as the rock, the one who is the refuge for his people. In particular, he takes up the prophecies about the stone that will be given as the foundation of salvation. In Psalm 118, verses 21 and 23, we have the song, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. We also read from Isaiah 28 this morning, and verse 16 says, Behold, I'm the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What would it mean not to be in haste? Surely that would mean that we are secure, we're at rest. It's when you're frightened and anxious that you're in haste. But to rest or to trust in this cornerstone, this sure foundation, relieves us of that insecurity and gives us rest. You might have noticed that in that reading from Isaiah 28, it's a prophecy that rebukes the leaders of Jerusalem for setting up a false refuge made of lies and deceit, where they think they can avoid death and destruction by creating an alternative refuge. And in the context of the judgment that's to come by the foreign armies, their refuge that they've made, that is of straw, is in alliances with other nations. And that all proves to be shallow and like straw blown in the wind in the end. But in the midst of that rebuke, the prophecy is that God is laying a foundation for his people in Zion. It's a stone, a tested stone, a sure foundation, one that can be relied upon. And Jesus is that tested stone. And he's the one that provides a sure foundation. He knew all along that it would not be his teaching that saves us, but his sacrifice. He is like the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, from which life-giving water gushed. He was rejected and despised by men, and nailed to the tree at Golgotha. He is a stone that his own people rejected. On our behalf, he endured the storm of the cross, that place where God's wrath on sin was unleashed. And now, as we place our trust in him, we are kept secure through all the trials of this life and in the day of final judgment. Jesus is our rock. Do not put your confidence in anyone else. Do not chase after this teacher or that one. Trust in Christ alone. Jesus' sermon highlights our need as a saviour more than our need to improve our performance. The promise is that if we believe in him, he will satisfy our hunger for righteousness and give us a new heart rich with the fruit of the Spirit. That story of Moses striking the rock in the wilderness has a double meaning. With the water gushing from that rock, it's a picture of the cleansing and the life-giving forgiveness that comes from the cross. But it's also a picture of the outpouring of the Spirit that comes from Christ's work of the cross too. So Jesus was able to stand up and say, he who believes in me, out of him will flow or gush rivers of living water, because he knew that the Spirit would come and produce an abundance within us. It's only as we come to Christ, put our trust in him, that we will truly be able to keep his commands. We will be like good trees that produce good fruit. It will then be unnatural for us not to love our enemies or not to forgive, because obedience to Jesus' commands will be the outworking of the Spirit in us. It will be a struggle with his Spirit for us not to forgive. For us not to love our enemies will be us in conflict with the Spirit at work in us. The Spirit will be striving for us to live in the whole stream of God's goodness to us and to reflect his character. And how different is that to taking Christ's commands and using them to attempt to establish our own righteousness? That's death. The Spirit is life. So if we've correctly understood Jesus' message, we will put aside any confidence in ourselves to do what's good. Rather, we'll place our trust and hope in him, Jesus, who is our rock and sure foundation. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give you praise because you have found us out and searched us and undone us through your Son coming to us and proclaiming the truth. And that has penetrated us deeply as light penetrates the darkness. And Father, we come to you confessing that of ourselves, we can do nothing. There is no good thing in us. In our poverty, we come to your Son and ask him to clothe us and to feed us, that we may stand in his righteousness. And thank you for the wonderful gift that we do have in Jesus. Thank you for setting us so that we can stand in a secure place, that sure foundation. We pray, Father, that you'll keep us in the humility of knowing that everything we have is of grace. Everything we have is a work of your mercy towards us. And Father, may in that humility we be of service to one another, calling each one to account where that's needed. May we point one another to Christ constantly so that we may cling to him. So thank you for your gracious work amongst us and for bringing us to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.